Hi, everybody. Good morning. Thanks for that, Paul, by the way. So, Jack and Laura got married yesterday, which was super fun. If you guys don't know them, they're that, like, power couple that sits back there in the back. But super fun. It has been sort of wedding season. We had Chad and Emily's wedding. We had Tatum and Austin's wedding. So this is sort of my last one for a little while. But I went without my wingman, Patty, which is not actually the right way of putting that. I'm like more her wingman. Like, I just draft behind Patty in these sort of social situations. The introvert just tucks in behind the extrovert there. But anyway, it's fun. I want to talk a little bit more about that. But before I do, I just, too, want to express my condolences about John Eagle. And for those of you that know him, the loss of that, he was such a wonderful man. I have one plein air painting that I did where John took me down to the beach, and he, I mean, the whole time he's like, "Jeff, wow, this is so good, Jeff, it's so," and I'm like, "It's not." But in the end, I mean, there it is, and I kind of have it roughly there, and we're just about to leave, and he takes my paint and he like muddies it all up and then just goes ding, 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 and I'm like, "Whoa." And now when people come by and see it, they're like, "Wow, it's a really good painting." And I'm like, "Thanks." It's like 95% me. But that extra little, I mean, there's the artist's hand, right? Just brilliant what he did. And anyway, but just to be invited into his world was such a treat. And I'm going to miss that guy, miss the presence. And then a new baby today. How beautiful that is. Congratulations, Leonard and Jocelyn. It just is the way that life goes. And thinking even about the wedding that I did yesterday. So being there kind of on my own at a wedding where I only know the bride and groom, you sort of, everybody's like, "What do you do with the pastor?" Right? So kind of tuck them in with the families, you know? So I was like sitting next to an uncle on one side and an aunt, but on both sides of the family, and thinking about, you know, it's such an interesting thing with weddings, right? You're really joining together two very different family systems. In fact, when we do premarital counseling, we spend a lot of our time talking about this reality, that these are two very different cultures interacting and coming together. And I always tell the bride and groom, "Lucky you, you get to plan a huge party for all of them." And always there's dynamics, always, you know, and not to make any of you self-conscious if I've done your wedding, but I'm always a little curious to meet certain people. You know, you've heard the stories coming along with. But the truth is, we all have that. Inevitably, in any marriage situation, this is going to be one of the huge complexities, expectations, things that have been formed. We are all way more connected to our families than we might imagine. And we've been born into these systems. This is kind of what I was talking about a bit last week, is to talk about connection to God and connection to others. We talk about that kind of as an act of will, but on a certain level, we don't have a choice. We just are. That we are connected to God. We are connected to each other, but that we get to somehow, with our own hearts, affect how that relationship is going to go. Do we withhold from it, or do we open ourselves up to it? And this is one of the capacities we have as humans to enter into meaningful relationship, to enter into loving relationship, is that we get to, in a sense, open or shut that door of our heart. As I was sitting at a lot of tables, you know, small talks. How many of you find small talk difficult? I mean, it just, for some people, you're natural. I'm like so envious of that. I have to kind of go in with a list of questions. But, you know, one of the things you get asked, it's summertime, and people will be like, "Oh, have you been on any trips?" And so I got a chance to talk about walking the Camino a few weeks ago, going to Spain. That certainly is an interesting one. And I got asked multiple times. I said, "Yeah, my wife and I took a group from our church and we went and walked the Camino." And they go, "Oh, are you Catholic?" I was like, "Well, no. You know, but I'm a Christian." But it's an interesting question, right? Because the truth is, people have been walking the Camino for over 1,000 years, and there were only Catholics, right, back then. The Protestantism is 500 years old at its most, right? It came out of a Reformation. It came after a moment of recalibration. It came after King Henry's divorce. These different family things that kind of happened along the way. And I bring that up because it's not like Protestant history was the start of something. It was a continuation of something, something that happened going all the way back to Christ. And as it turns out, hundreds of years before that, a legacy that has sort of been unveiled. And we talk about Abraham as the father of this, a whole history that sometimes we might want to separate ourselves from at times. And yet the truth is we don't get to do that. We don't get to separate ourselves from our family history. It is a part of who we are. It's formed who we are. And when we don't understand it, how can we course correct? How can we take it forward if we don't understand our roots? I remember seeing a cartoon one time, and it was showing like all the splintering of denominations that have happened within Christianity, and it's like mapping these all out, and then here we are down here at the end, and this is where we finally got it right. And I mean, we might want to feel that way, like, hey, welcome to Church by the Sea, this is where we finally got it right. You guys are so lucky that you're here. But we're a part of this family. We're a part of this thing called the church that has been going on throughout time, unfolding. God's sort of rescue plan for the world, involving the church, inhabiting us as his body, using us to bring about his will. And at times, us in our own ways doing harm. And understanding what is at the heart of this family system and moving it forward is part of what we're all here to do. It's our birthright. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But to effectively do this requires us to not disconnect from the past, but instead to look at it critically. And critical thinking is not cynical thinking, but it's open, it's teachable. And in my personal view, we're getting worse and worse at critical thinking. We're getting better at casting blame, pointing out other people's faults. Critical thinking is introspective. It's looking at ourselves and asking, where can I grow? And where can I move something forward? We did a whole series on wisdom, and my example of wisdom, I always think of a rowboat. I always think of looking backward and paddling forward. How there's this sort of necessary tension between the two. We're taking our bearing off of where we've come from and paddling forward. And I love this about truth. It's not afraid of our questions, that we're allowed, in fact, encouraged to push back against it. Paul is going to say in 1 Thessalonians, question everything and cling to the good. Which is a little bit interesting, isn't it? Because you would think, question everything, cling to the truth. But what Paul, I think, is suggesting is that we know truth by its goodness. We develop a taste for it. Which is why I think we see spiritual truth being like fruit. You bite into it and you know it's good by the way it tastes. Or you open it up like that gallon of milk and smell it. How does it smell? Right? Is it true? Is it good? And I think this kind of introspection, one of the reasons we talk about it is it takes courage, takes humility. It's a little bit like going back through your high school yearbook and remembering, right? And you see that haircut and you're like, oh gosh, I have like a sweater that's got like leather stripes on it. And I'm like, oh, I was going to bring a picture and then I was like, I'm not ready to do that yet. I've been reading this book by Kevin Kelly of Life Advice, and he says, if you're not embarrassed by your past self, you've probably not grown up yet. And this is kind of what it is like to grow. I mean, I think even as it comes to family systems and all of that, there's things about our families that we're like, oh, gosh, I sort of cringe. Things about myself that I'm like, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't worn that. I wish I hadn't said that. And how tempted I am to try to separate myself from my story. but that growth really is a way of even celebrating some of those things, looking at it with honesty. I'm tempted to look back at times on those things about my past with resentment even. I want to edit that story, make it look better than it is. But the truth requires this courage to come in and accept, seek to understand, and realize, thank God, that He is still in control through all the ups and downs of our life. Our passage today is one about birthright, and it's taken from Genesis. We're going through the lectionary readings, and the Old Testament passages have been coming out of Genesis, and I thought I would go back into this one. It's a lovely story of two twins who come out of the womb fighting, and their whole crazy family system, and at the heart of it, this idea of a birthright. So this is Genesis 25, 19 through 34. And we're looking at the story of Esau and Jacob. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So he went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau, which in Hebrew means hairy. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means to follow. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. A little bit of your family system defined there. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, send me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The word of the Lord. And that last phrase sort of hangs there, this massive implication of what appears to be a small little moment in the history of these two brothers. What is a birthright? Well, it was this special privilege and responsibility that was given automatically to the firstborn male, a double portion of the inheritance, but with it, this sense of responsibility. Understanding birthright meant not just understanding authority, but this weight of responsibility that came with it. And it isn't earned. You're born into it. But you're born with this responsibility to steward this, the family inheritance, to look after it, to look after your siblings and all. And what we see is how we treat this has consequence. I mean, isn't it interesting that throughout the Old Testament we're going to hear about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But it should have been. It should have been his. And in this little moment, this thing of his birthright is cast aside for something as simple as stew. And I think you might look at this and see how this trivial little story, it seems kind of odd, like, and for him to cast it aside, in some ways, like, what's the big deal? He was super hungry, apparently. It's like, I'm dying, give me some of that stew. Well, can I have your birthright? Sure, whatever. And I think that you look at that, and when you see this implication, this despising of his birthright, part of what strikes us is how little he was willing to exchange it for. I remember years ago loaning a surfboard to a friend, and my friend sold it. And I was like, what the heck? He went and he wanted to buy his own surfboard. So he took it and sold it for like $100. And I'm like, he's like, Jeff, it's only $100. And I was like, yeah, that's the problem, right? Like, tell me you sold it for $1,000 and I'll feel better about it. But the fact that it was like kind of so cheap and easy to give up, we've figured that out now. But but this small little thing, right? This small little thing, a bowl of stew. And I think what you have there is a symbol for something much deeper. And this word despise is also can be translated contempt. And I think that's an interesting word because that contempt, as it turns out, is cancerous. It's a subtle little thing, but if you've heard of this group, the Gottman Group, Malcolm Gladwell talked about this in his book, Blink, that they could predict with like 94% accuracy if couples would stay together. And they would do an interview and look simply for contempt. And if they found it, they were like, thanks, we're done. 5 years later, you'll be divorced. They didn't say that, but that their findings came out and were that accurate. It was like the killer, the number one killer of relationship was contempt. They say this about contempt. When you communicate with contempt, the results can be cruel. Treating others with disrespect and mocking them with sarcasm and condescension are forms of contempt. So are hostile humor, name-calling, mimicking, and body language such as eye-rolling and sneering. And whatever form contempt is poisonous to a relationship, because it conveys disgust and superiority, especially moral, ethical, or characterological. And that, I think it's so interesting, right? Like a little eye roll. And they're like, okay, thanks, next couple, right? Or that little snide remark that you make, this condescension that creeps in. And it's interesting, what is underneath all of that? A sort of arrogance or pride, moral superiority. But we've elevated ourselves into a role that we don't belong. In Isaiah 5, 20 through 21, they give this another example of contempt. And this is as it pertains to God and God's law. And it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And in a way, this helps us understand what the disconnection is like when we break relationship, when we break away, let's say, from our family system or like hold it at arm's distance, right? It's this sense of superiority that comes with that. We're looking down on it and often out of some sort of self-protection. There's something in us that wants to see ourselves as better and others as worse than they really are. Always giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt and always holding others accountable. And you see in this story, there's a flippant sort of careless response. He's living from his belly, right? He's just hungry. And so he's like willing to cast this thing aside, as it turns out, for almost nothing. And yet the consequence of this continues on to this day. As we look ahead in the story, we do see reconciliation, but he never carries this mantle again. He never takes that responsibility on. Instead, it goes to Jacob. And Jacob's own story is like filled with deception. He's just not a great guy, right? He's like sneaky and he fools his father into giving him this blessing. And I love this about the Bible is you're like, it's so filled with like all the faults of its people. It doesn't manufacture the truth to look better than it is. You look at it and you see all the warts. It's just kind of as ugly as it really was. And yet out of this, you see a God who's able to take Jacob and lead him into this place where he really understands who he is. Jacob is going to eventually, before his meeting with his brother, wrestle with God himself. And in this wrestling is Jacob understanding how to lead as like the follower, right? But what you see in Jacob initially is all this envy of his brother. I didn't have brothers, but I married into a family with brothers. And Nick, if you're watching, there's not like a single family event that didn't go. If it went past 10 o'clock, Nick and Alex were going to fight. And not even in an unhealthy way, in this sort of loving way, boom, they're like, it's jujitsu happening in the next room. And Nick is wiry, but Alex is just dominates, you know, and it's like this great, loving, aggressive relationship between brothers. And you see that in here, this longing of Jacob to be like his brother. And some of that is just good and healthy, and some of that probably not so much. Jacob is going to have to figure out who he is. Quiet Jacob, who likes tents, versus his brother who goes out and kills food. And it's interesting. You hear a prophecy here where you realize this may have been God's plan all along, for the second born to lead. That there's something that God does oftentimes in going different directions throughout history than what we expect. That it's not like God's plan was thwarted in all this. But understanding our birthright, as it turns out, I think is vital for all of us. It becomes the metaphor for us, for the church and for our relationship with God. Where in Christ we come together and we form something that each one of us has a role in. Each one of us is grafted into this lineage, that this story becomes our story. And each one of us have a choice if we're going to live into our birthright. To understand who we are in light of this. To look back on our own broken stories, our own broken family systems, and make peace with those. And this is hard work. I think as I look at my birthright, when I was younger, I just saw, you know, when I'm 18, everything that was done wrong. And this happens on a lot of different levels. I think it happens personally. I think it happens within our own families. It happens often within our own faiths. I like how Todd Pickett would say, he was the dean at Biola, and he said, most common conversation he has is with undergrads coming in and saying, my faith isn't working. This used to work. Why doesn't it work now? And he would say, oh, you're right on schedule. That there was something that they learned and inherited, something of deep value. But as they grew in independence, all of a sudden it felt different. And they looked back and saw not just the good, but the harm oftentimes that had come with it. The complexity of how to grow into that. And I think too easily at moments like this, it's easy to cast aside what we've been given and not realize the deep value. As I get older, I start doing this. I start looking back on my own life and realizing most of the time if I quote a scripture up here and from the front, it's because I learned it in like fourth grade in Sunday school. That's something that my family system gave me, part of my birthright. I'm always quoting Tolkien and The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, and I think about my dad reading that with me when I was just a little guy. Even C.S. Lewis given to me by my father at a young age. I studied engineering for 3 years because I wanted to be like my dad because of his love of astronomy. Next year, Patty and I, our 24th wedding anniversary, guess where we're going to be? Idaho for an eclipse, right? It's like my birthright built into this like family system is this way where I think I'm not as independent as I probably would have thought. So much of what I cherish has been handed to me. And I sort of take that for granted and then all of a sudden find myself now at this point in life going, thank you. Thank you for that. Each one of us have been given certain things in our birthright. And to break ourselves off from them, it like disconnects us from ourselves even and who we are. How important it is that we're taking this seriously. If we have families of our own, we're building that same thing into our families. This is who we are. We would say that to our kids growing up as they're like, my friends don't have all these rules. And we're like, well, we're tacklins. This is what we're doing. Right? Not better or worse. This is us. This is our family. This is what we do. Here's another little Kevin Kelly aphorism. He said, to build strong children, reinforce their sense of belonging to a family by articulating exactly what is distinctive about your family. They should be able to say with pride, our family does X. I thought about before this asking them, but I just didn't get around to it. They would probably say our family rock climbs. And then goes and eats pokey afterwards. Like these little goofy little traditions that we do. That are in fact meaningful and have value. Our family prays before meals. It's just what we do, right? We're going to hold hands. And when you have a guest over, they're like, okay, this is what we do. We hold hands, you know. But it's part of our family. It's part of who we are. Since my daughters aren't here, I'll just say, I love how they come in and hug me before church. It's because we've always done that since they were tiny little people. And thinking about birth rate, it's this thing that is precious. Or at least we can find the things redemptive about it. To preserve those things, to invest in those things with intention. Small things with great love, right? That's Mother Teresa. Doing small things with great love. And yet if we look back, the truth is all of us grew up in homes that were very broken as well. Some more broken than others. Some with abuse and toxicity. Horrible things can be part of those family systems. And I do love that in Scripture too, we see all that brokenness. And we see how it repeats itself over and over, how those sort of sins get carried on. And I think not forsaking our birthright means we go back into those things and we let them heal. We do the work. And embracing our birthright doesn't mean going back into dangerous situations or harmful situations. But redeeming those, this is part of the work that God wants to do in our lives and in our hearts. It's why we need to not be disconnected from the past, but instead with intentionality to expose it to light and truth. So that doesn't repeat itself. And the beauty is that we're born into this new birthright, this new family, this redemptive family going forward. This is where the hope is. None of our families are going to be perfect. I had a moment a few months ago where my mom called me up and she's like, you know, I just feel like I need to apologize for some stuff. She's like, Jeff, we're doing our best. And I'm thinking, here I am at middle age with young adult kids. And I'm like, yeah, no kidding, Mom. This is hard. She's like, I was doing my best. I'm like, amen. I get it now. Like, there was a time where I thought, aren't you supposed to have this all figured out? Right? Until you're a parent and you're like, geez. Sure, with my kids, you're like setting aside money for counseling. Like, this is coming. It just is. But that's part of it, right? But the hope going forward, the hope in a God who comes in and restores and sets these things right. We spend our whole lives allowing God to come in and heal and restore. But not just us, our whole thing, this church, the world, all of it, God's redemptive plan. I love these verses. Here's one in John 1:12. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's your birthright. And in Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. God's promise, that blessing, that chosenness, right? That promise to Abraham. That they were the blessed people, which meant being a blessing to the world, right? The blessing was never theirs to possess, but to pass on. That's our birthright. Like this huge, wonderful tree that's growing, we're a part of it, going all the way back to the beginning. And you see this in God's plan. He's been unfolding this. You know, you wonder in some of these cases what the story would have been like had we not kind of broken and messed it up along the way. And yet you see God's plan still continuing to unfold. And I say that because I think it's important for us to realize that we have a choice in this. That we get to either connect to that birthright and allow it to be redeemed and restored, or we could break ourselves off from it. And God's plan will continue to unfold. But what we miss out on is the blessing. That place of belonging and nurturing and being sustained. The place of being fed by the joy of God. Pressing into that messiness is part of what we're here to do. And as we do, we find out who we are. We discover, and oftentimes it's that little kid back there is still the same person standing up here at the pulpit all these days later, still talking about The Hobbit. And I like still loving astronomy because of my dad, right? Some of these things, as they get formed in us, they become our deepest strengths. Travis was talking about this at our young adults last week. I loved this idea of the uniqueness of each one of us coming out as we seek to be like Christ and to emulate our true Father. As we grow to be more like God, each of us in our uniqueness start to shine in our own brilliance. Not brilliance that makes us look better than anybody else, but unique. That unique flavor, that unique taste of goodness. And there's a lot of work that goes into this. There's a quote by David White where he says, "I often think that if we really knew what territory lay ahead of us and what we might have to put ourselves through to achieve the work we desire, we would probably lock ourselves in a padded room and refuse to emerge." It's hard. A lot of this work is hard. It requires transparency and humility more than we would like to give. We have to really look at our brokenness, see where we need healing. And we have a God who always is asking, what would you like me to do? Right? Wanting us to say, okay, this, can you please fix this? To acknowledge it is an important part of the healing. And accepting that we're not going to have this all figured out, not in this lifetime. Paul reminds us of that. Not that I've already attained this, but I press on. And so must we all. But we don't go alone. Wherever you are in this journey and processing, how important that we as a church are a place where we come alongside each other. And sometimes we're in desolate spots, really questioning, why isn't it working? And what we don't need in those moments is fingers pointed at us. We need arms that come and link with our own, that walk with us and support us. And the beautiful gift that when you are feeling this buoyancy of God's love, you realize that's not for you. I mean, it is. But the greatest gift is to pour that out on others in need. I have some questions for you. And they're simple, but the first is just this. What is your birthright? What have you been given and entrusted with? And what is the legacy you wish to continue growing? How do you take that, what is good, and invest it in more? Number two, what things have you inherited that are broken? Are there things from your past that still need healing? Are there negative patterns that are continuing? I think it's a brave prayer to say, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Lastly, how is God leading you further into who he made you to be? Are there things from your past that he is redeeming? Do you trust him to lead you? I always say this is the work God's already doing. You don't have to invite God to do this work. You don't need to go sign up for this class. You're already enrolled. Pay attention. Pay attention to what the Spirit is doing in your life and lean in. He knows what he's doing. I want to read this in Philippians as kind of a prayer and blessing for all of us as we go. We've food and fellowship outside, and it's sandwiches from A's Market, which are the best ever. But would you stand with me before we indulge in good food? Let me leave you with a blessing. Paul writes this for us. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.